Friends, we have a mighty God. He is an incredible God. He is a big God. And in His name is power. In His name is refuge. In His name is grace. In His name is mercy. His name is Jesus. And He is our King. Amen? Amen. If go ahead and be seated if you're here in our main campus. Those of you who are part of our online community, greetings to all of you. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here. And do you know, it was this weekend, exactly 1 year ago, that so many things changed for us here in our country, in our region. This weekend, a year ago, we went exclusively online, and because of COVID-19, we had to push pause on our on-campus gatherings. And in God's grace, He has taken care of this church family. In God's grace, He has been faithful to this church family. Despite us, He has walked with us. He has blessed us. He has given us His power. His name is great. His name is great. We've been meeting in person here since early summer, since mid-June. And one of the things I'm really delighted in is seeing, as the weeks go by right now, more and more folk making their way back here to the main campus. It's so good to see you, even on a Sunday when we've had the time change, right? You've been hearty, and here you are. And for those of you who are part of our online community, we love you, and we bless you, and we just thank you so much for your resilience and joining us from wherever you are around the world right now. And we know there are a number of you tuning in from far and wide, not just here in Minneapolis, but far and wide, and we're so thankful. Whether we are scattered or gathered, friends, we are one church because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus that unites us. It's the blood of Jesus that washes us clean and brings us together and makes us to be whole. Amen? And we want to celebrate this Jesus in our time of worship and in our time in the Word and in our time of fellowship together. And I'm so grateful. So grateful to be part of that with you. Well, listen, we are giving our attention still further to our study here in 2 Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you are doing so, I want to tell you about the Mbutu people of Angola. The Mbutu people of Angola, they have this saying. And the saying is, a lie is like a fence made up of leaves. A lie is like a fence made up of leaves. Now, can you imagine such a thing? It might look strong. It might look full. It may look plush. But here's what happens to a fence made of leaves. The wind blows and the leaves get scattered. Fire comes and the leaves are consumed. The rains fall and the leaves get soggy and messy. And lo and behold, that which seems solid and lush is in fact now soft and vulnerable. It has fallen apart. What appeared to be a solid structure is now proven to be merely an illusion. And this is the way that false teachers and their false narratives work in our society as a whole, and certainly within the Church of Jesus Christ. It may look strong, may come off impressive, may look like a lot of effort has been put together, a lot of care has been put forward to sew the leaves together. But, friends, but when the wind of the Spirit of God blows, and when the fires that purify come, and the water of the Word pours itself out, a fence made up of lives collapses. false teaching, false narratives, and those who propagate such things, they fall. Because in the end, they were merely an illusion. One of the key themes of 2 Peter is standing firm in the face of false narratives, false teaching, false teachers. And this is not a new problem. It is a challenge that the church has dealt with for millennia. Father, as we attempt to walk through this, your word, help us. Fill us with the Spirit of God. Strengthen our convictions and grant us greater discernment. Sensitize us still more to those things that are false. And may we long only for that which is true, which amplifies the beauty and dignity of Jesus and is rooted in the authority of your holy writ. Help us now, we pray. Help me as I'm here with friends that I love so dearly. May we together experience your grace now as we spend time in your word. And all God's people said, amen. It was Arius was one of the very first well-known false teachers in the church. This goes back many centuries. He was one of those voices that would tell the church that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, but he was not eternal, nor was he divine. Many believed this. Thankfully, however, by the grace of God, the church as a whole rose up and said, that is a departure from the scriptures. That is a departure from the purposes and designs of a holy God. Arius is just one of countless numbers of false teachers peddling false narratives. We could go on and on. There are a number of these things in our own day and age. There are a number of false narratives in our own day and age, and certainly we watch the media and we see there's no end of false narratives. Just the conspiracy theories out there in the public square today is just mind-boggling. I don't know that I've ever seen anything like it in our time. And so many Christians are getting sucked into it too. It's very grievous. But these things are common within the church, not just in the broader public square. A woman came to me at some point in time and she said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. She was a widow. She was reeling, not just from the grief of her husband's death, but because of something that her church had done. You see, her pastor at her church said something to her that just devastated isn't the right word. She went to him looking for counsel because she was so overwhelmed with grief. And he said to her, you need to understand the reason your husband died is because you haven't been faithful with your tithing. Now, this is diabolical. This is satanic. And this is all too common in churches, even in our community. Some of you may be at New Hope Church because you've heard this kind of lie. Prosperity gospel, so to speak, whatever we want to assign to that. It suggests that somehow we can con God into giving us favor as we manipulate him with our resources and so forth. There are others that are quite prominent right now. One of the more prominent false narratives that's out there within the church, having spun up in many respects from within the church, is this glorification of emotions and autonomy that allows me to think that my emotions and self-autonomy has greater authority than even God himself. I'm in charge. And my feelings and my just my own posture is my guiding force, if you will. And this has given shape, among many things, to a broken sexual ethic that dominates the church today. We would expect it in society, but it certainly dominates the church too. A sexual ethic that in part would deny the exclusivity and the sanctity of a covenant marriage before God between one man and one woman. Or that would deny the reality which has been, is, and always will be that there are only two genders, male and female. This is driven in so many ways by this belief that I am my own ultimate authority, and whatever I feel, whatever I desire, that's the end, that's the defining feature of my life. By the way, I know going through the Senate right now is this so-called Equality Act, and I want to be really clear. People who are in the communities of marginalization, LGBTQ and trans communities, etc., they deserve to be respected and treated with honor and love because they are image bearers. And Christ followers ought to be the very first ones in line to give them eternal love, the love of a Savior, the very first. That said, along with that, we ought to pray that our senators would have great wisdom and recognize that the Equality Act, while perhaps in part designed to codify public respect, which is well and good, they need great wisdom so that they don't at the same time then dismantle what is the privilege of people of faith to walk out their faith in good conscience and with conviction, and to represent the verities of God with courage and humility in the public square and beyond. So I urge you to just pray with them, pray for them in that regards. Now, another false narrative that is out there, another false narrative that we might find out not only in the public square, but certainly making inroads within the church is the elevation of secular justice theories that are rooted largely in class consciousness and social location. And what these theories suggest, or may suggest, is that those who are in power are always inherently evil simply because they have power, and those who are the powerless ought therefore to jettison those from power and then step into that same place of power. The problem is, the illogic of it is, those who are powerless, desiring to be in the place of power, and at the same time claiming those who are in power are inherently evil, means those who are powerless stepping into that place then what? Become inherently evil? And so there's this circular argument that makes absolutely no sense. And it is not compatible with, it is a step away from the healing, cleansing, centering, anchoring King Jesus and his values. Remember, it's his blood shed that reconciles us to God and to one another. It is this Christ who has broken down the walls of hostilities. Listen to me, please. These secular justice theories, in many cases, ask the right questions. And we need to be intellectually honest about that. The problem is they don't have the right solutions, gospel-oriented solutions. And we need to stand firm in that as well. Now, a third false narrative that is making inroads into the church today is the idolization of power and security. And this gives shape to this hyper-enchantment with earthly kingdoms and political worldviews and personalities, both political and in the media, who we choose to follow with almost a cultish appetite. And in effect, they have become our golden calves. And it is wicked. And what it is an honest declaration, listen to me, that the church treasures earthly kingdoms more than the King and his eternal kingdom and his values of sacrificial love to any and every neighbor and daily self-denial. So, these are just some of the things prominent within the church today. Prominent. They are false narratives. They are fences made out of leaves. Now, when we were together last weekend, Pastor Paul did a wonderful job of sharing with us from the first part of 2 Peter what is the Father's view toward these things. He has a hard view toward these things, and in some, what we discern is that those fences of leaves will burn up under the just and righteous gaze of the holy God of heaven and earth. Today, what we want to do is look within the second part of 2 Peter chapter 2 and discern the nature or character of false teachers and their tactics. The nature and character of false teachers and their tactics. And so let's begin with the nature of false teachers. And for that, I'm going to look here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. I want you just to follow along as I read, and then I'll offer some observations about them regarding the nature of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 and following. Here's what we read. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, that is to say the false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaken the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Let me stop there. In just a moment, we'll continue and we'll look at the tactics of false teachers, but right now, just the nature of false teachers. And from the passage, a small handful of observations arise. There are actually a number of observations to make, but alas, our time only allows us a few. And here's the first one. False teachers are arrogant. Let me just say it clearly. They are arrogant. They are brazen. They are proud, they are reckless. And when we see the passage here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we see Peter make this observation. He says they are bold and they're willful and they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, that phrase, the glorious ones, is a Hebrew euphemism for demons. These guys are so brazen. They're so reckless. They don't mind just taking demons to task. But notice Peter says, even the angels of heaven, who are far stronger and mightier, who are truly in utter obeisance to the Most High God, even they don't want to dabble in that kind of thing. They know better than to get caught up in that. That's beneath the servant of God. But no, these guys, the point is, they're willing to take anybody to task because they're so self-absorbed. And they don't have the discernment to know when it's time to just be quiet. They're arrogant. They're reckless. They're brazen. Do you know people like that? Do you have people like that in your workplace or at your school or in your family? Heaven forbid that we act that way or tolerate that within our churches. False teachers are arrogant. But I want you to notice also, false teachers are argumentative. They're argumentative. The text tells us here, when we look in, verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now that word for revel means, in effect, to argue. It means to pick a fight, to argue, we think of it maybe as party, but we need to think of it as a party that's out of control, where folks are lacking discernment and are being unkind. I mean, this is the nature of false teachers. There is a pleasure sewn into that word revel. So they, listen to this, they pleasure in being argumentative. They just love to pick a fight. There ought not be room for this in the family of God. But alas, this is a common feature of false teachers, those who want to dabble in false narratives. They just love to argue and fuss and throw their weight around and tell you how smart they are and woo you into their orbit, where they end up bringing a lot of hurt and damage. The text tells us there, verse 13, again, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. And so not only are false teachers arrogant and argumentative, but listen to me here, they're also artificial. Remember, Peter enjoyed the Last Supper with our Lord Jesus there in that upper room, that borrowed dining room. And in that place, Peter saw a man sitting there at the table named Judas Iscariot, sitting there feigning allegiance, fawning over the Lord, enjoying the meal, but all the while having had concocted a scheme to take Jesus out. And Peter's saying, perhaps because he's observed this, this is the way false teachers are. They're hypocrites. They lie. They pretend that they're with you. They say the kinds of things you want to hear or that you find enticing. They pull you in. They don't really care about you. They care about themselves. To the extent that they care about you, it is so that they can have, as it were, a base of support from which they can continue to wax eloquent with whatever their passions are. They're using you. They're artificial. Thus, the language here of deceptions, while they feast among you, the feast being referenced there is most likely the Lord's Supper itself, which, as a church family, we're going to celebrate here momentarily. False teachers are arrogant, they're argumentative, they're artificial. And you know what else they are? They are anglers. Anglers, that's a fishing term. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. And twice in this passage, he uses fishing language. The word for angler there, the language in the English is entice. You see it there in verse 14. Eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls. It's the language of throwing out the bait, and the fish is beguiled by the bait and chomps into it only to discover it's a hook that now is going to potentially lead to the fish's destruction or perhaps my enjoyment, but nonetheless, it's the way of false teachers. They bait us. They entice us. They hook us. They're anglers. They're manipulative. They're manipulating the moment for the purpose of having power and control to satisfy their own appetites. Let me say it again. They're manipulating the moment so as to have power and control in order to satisfy their own appetites. Now, these are just some of the characteristics of false teachers. And we see here this man Balaam as an example. And those of you who have spent any time in the book of Numbers right now, a lot of us are reading through our Bibles, you know, through the year. And probably many of us have been in Numbers here in recent weeks. And we've read quite a bit about Balaam, this wizard who was called up to you know, confront the people of God. And what we imagine here as we read the text is you have this wizard named Balaam, and he's feigning service of the Most High God, but he doesn't care about God. He just cares about himself and his own financial gain and his own reputation. And this is proven out, and the text alludes to it here, by the way he manipulated God's people into falling for the cult prostitutes of an idol named Baal. And it just wreaked havoc morally upon the people, leading to God's understandable judgment. So nonetheless, here is a man pretending to be a servant of God, and he just takes advantage of the people of God. And that's what a false teacher does. Now, these are some of the characteristics, the nature of false teachers. I'm reminded of something the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Timothy. And I just want to draw your attention to it briefly, if I may here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 and following, he says to Timothy, his young pastoral protege, he says, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You see, this is what a teacher ought to be doing. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. How many of you are swept up in foolish, ignorant controversies? You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. What? With a hard fist? No, with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And in this statement here, you have from Paul a recognition that truth is paramount. God cares about truth, and we need to steward it with a posture of humility, and we need to stand fast against lies and false narratives, those things that are reflective of arrogance and argumentation and so forth. And as Paul suggests, it's satanic. The devil is at work. Well, nonetheless, those are some of the characteristics of a false teacher. Now let's talk briefly about the tactics of a false teacher. And we look here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we put our eyes on verse 17 and following. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Enticed, by the way, is that other fishing term there again. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so here we have the tactics. And the first tactic that Peter gives attention to is this, that false teachers are marked by empty promises, like some spring out in the desert, and you go and you're parched and you get up to it and you see the heat waves and you see the water and you're like, yes, and you get up to it only to discover that either it is just the sun reflecting off the sand and therefore there is no water, or you put your hand in it and you pull it up and you realize it's bitter. It's false. It's not true. False teachers peddle non-truths. They peddle lies, empty promises, empty boasts. They don't know really how to be truthful, if I can say. And so they make all these statements, all these promises. They lead you on, and you say, yes, there I'm going to find intellectual, spiritual, emotional, physical satisfaction, only to be left wanting. And sadly, the law of diminishing returns kick in, and we keep going back only to discover the poison gets more and more into our system. Another mark of a false teacher, besides empty promises, is incoherent rhetoric. They are all over the map. They're rudderless. The text tells us here, look there, verse 17. It says, waterless springs, but mists driven by the storm. They're just blown all over the place. I had, for some years in my truck, a GPS navigation system. It was many years old. My truck's old, which is fine. I love my truck, but the GPS system didn't work. It was out of date, and it was a bit broken. And so literally, you could be going up Interstate 94, and it would say that I'm going, no kidding, I kid you not, it would say I'm going 674 miles an hour. And then instead of going up the road, like you see clearly the interstate, it's just going all over the fields and the pastures of greater Minnesota. It's just all over the place. And that's the way false teachers are. That's the nature of them. They're incoherent in their rhetoric. I'm reminded, one of my dear friends and mentors, he's with the Lord now, is a man named Howard Hendricks. And Howard Hendricks would say, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And that's what false teachers are. They're just mist. You're just skimming the Milky Way. You have no idea what they're talking about ultimately. They're just, it sounds good. It's intellectual. It's substance. And you're like, what in the world? And that's the nature of, or that's one of their tactics. They sow confusion as a means to avoid real scrutiny. And so in your being confused, they can gain an ally with their confusion. Another tactic of false teachers is that they prey on the vulnerable. Verse 17 tells us here, or rather verse 18, it tells us here, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice, they bait, they beguile by sensual passions of the flesh. That is, they manipulate, they play into the desires of whomever is vulnerable. Those who are barely escaping from those who are living in error. In other words, imagine a brand new believer or somebody very young in her faith or his faith. They're still fairly naive when it comes to many spiritual things. And they're vulnerable. They're sitting ducks. And false teachers love these kind of people. And that's why discipleship is so important. And that's why, let me just call it out. Too many of us, listen to me, too many of us in the church, even this church, are being discipled hours on end every day by talk radio, by cable news, and by no end of secular books. And meanwhile, we give about 35 minutes to a sermon each week. What is discipling you? What is discipling you? Because false teachers love those who are vulnerable. Another tactic of a false teacher is they are consumed with promoting self-glory over and above the glory of Christ. The text here tells us, verse 19, they talk ad nauseum, it seems, about freedom, liberty. But it's not genuine freedom like we would think we're celebrating, even in our own land far and wide. You see, that's a freedom that is always edifying. It's always other-centered. It's always about what's best for community. No, we're talking here about what's best for me. With little care about what others need. And what it is not freedom, it's self-glory. And the text tells us here in verse 19, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to what? Corruption. That's what it is. That's what it is. And by the way, I would say that regarding those false narratives I spoke of earlier, Christian nationalism or secular justice theories or sexual fluidity, at the core, they have this common element of self-glory. Self-glory, self-glory. Now, the text tells us here, verse 21, what the end of all this is, and it's a summary, if you will, of what Pastor Paul focused on last weekend. Verse 21 tells us there in chapter 2, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 20 says, their last state has become worse for them. And the idea here is, it'd be better if these false teachers were ignorant of the things of God than that they heard the things of God about the glorious Jesus and his purposes and his work and his word and then rejected it. Ignorance is greater than rebellion. But false teachers are rebels at their core against the verities of God, and God will hold them to greater account. You can guarantee it. Well, Pastor, why are we talking about this stuff? Our friend Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I have been called to establish you in your faith, to strengthen you so that you can stand firm in the face of false narratives. Friends, that's why this is important. We need to stand firm with discernment and humility and with joy and trust. Blots and blemishes. That's what the text tells us here in 2 Peter 2. Peter says, false teachers, they're like blots and blemishes. Do you know, Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says of Jesus that Jesus is the one with precious blood, and in him is no blemish or spot. So I want you to see this counterweight to false narratives is ultimately and only Jesus and his work and his word and his person. Blots and blemishes, without blemish, without spot. Arrogant, humble. Argumentative, firm, but gentle. Artificial, utterly authentic. Angling and manipulating, the embodiment of love. Peter says, false teachers, they love to even come to the table and there they're going to feign that they're your friend. They really just want to take advantage of you, but there is another table where the one without blemishes and spots served. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples gathered in a borrowed dining room there in the city of Jerusalem. And in this place, they celebrated the Passover feast. This was the high water mark on the Jewish calendar. It was a great celebration for the Hebrew people. It was a time to remember when centuries earlier, God in his mercy redeemed the people of Israel from their slavery in the land of Egypt. And the way he did it was he told the Hebrew people, he said, sacrifice lambs, take the blood of those lambs, paste it on the doorposts and thresholds of the homes. And there, the angel of the Lord, when he made his way through the land of Egypt, he would see the blood and he would pass over. That's the Passover feast. Well, on this particular night, in this ritualistic meal, Jesus comes to the point of the meal where they break bread. It's known as the unity loaf. The people gather to celebrate. They're united together as sisters and brothers in Christ. And Jesus says to these friends here as he passes the bread, while they're expecting some statement about unity, he says, you know, I am the bread of life. This is my body broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me. And the disciples had to have wondered, what in the world is he talking about? And what they couldn't appreciate, but he knew, was his own body would be broken on that cross in a matter of hours. And you've heard me say it so many times, I can't help but say it again. It's remarkable to me that the one who was sinless and holy became broken so all of us wicked and sinful people could be made whole. And thus, this is my body. Later in the meal, they come to that cup of redemption. And it testifies to that moment I shared a bit ago about the blood of the lambs on the doorposts. To redeem means to buy or to purchase. And that's what those lambs did that night for those people. Their freedom was purchased by God so they could live when the slaveholders of Egypt would die. Jesus took the goblet of wine and he passed it to his disciples there at that meal and he said to them, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it as often as you will in remembrance of me. It's a strange statement that he shared. New covenant? The old covenant was made possible by the blood of lambs, but the new covenant is made possible by the blood of the greater lamb, Jesus Christ. The old covenant, that blood satisfied God bit by bit as he navigated such loyal love over his people. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the greater lamb, satisfies God for time and eternity. It alone washes away our sins so that we may be declared righteous in the eyes of God. Friends, in just a moment, here when I sit down as we worship, you're going to have an opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. Just before the Lord, just you in a spirit of worship and prayer and confession and thanksgiving. Just open up the seal there. Take the bread, that body broken for you, what it symbolizes. Take the cup, the blood of Christ spilled out for you, what it symbolizes. And just talk to the Lord. Just sit with him for a moment. There is no more precious commodity in all of time and space than the shed blood of Jesus. It washes us. Let's celebrate that, friends. Let's celebrate together.